Thank you, Pastor Lawrence, and good morning, everyone. Great to be here. I just want to thank you for your prayers and for your words of condolences. We spent almost a week in Toronto. I think most of you know that my sister passed away about just over 2 weeks ago. And so we were able to be at the funeral, spent some time with my brother-in-law, and I think many of you know my brother-in-law, John Wesley White, and been here in our church here many times to preach, and also preached at the Promise Keepers Conference here, and many other events around the province. But it was a week of just being reminded of how many things I take for granted in life. You know, take for granted the people that love us, and take for granted the freedom that we enjoy. And with my brother-in-law, brilliant mind, tremendous evangelist for Billy Graham, who about 10 years ago, just a cruel stroke just left him a victim of the stroke, where he can read and think but has difficulty expressing himself. And just again a reminder of being thankful for the good health that we have, and in spite of John's trials, he speaks clearly Scripture and distinctly says Jesus Christ is Lord, and again for 10 years has continued to study the Bible and write. And so again, just a gratitude. I don't thank the Lord half enough for the many, many blessings. And I thought of that with regard to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is something that is a precious thing. And yet I've taken that for granted. Just over the weeks that we've been studying it, has become more and more precious to me. And so this morning I'd like to talk about the Lord's Prayer, and just in general terms, and then be more specific in looking at the last petition, or the seventh petition, deliver us from the evil one. And then conclude with just some thoughts about a strategy in carrying out the Christian faith. But let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for your presence. And you've told us that when we'd gather together in the name of Jesus, he would be with us. So we welcome your presence today, Lord Jesus. We ask you to touch our minds that we might grasp the Word of God. Touch our hearts that it'll become more than just a mind thing, but become a life experience. Help us, we pray, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is to be found in two portions of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke 11. And among the differences in the two renderings is only in Luke 11 are we given the initial request of the disciples to teach them to pray. And so Luke 11 says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he said to them, when you pray, you say, Our Father who art in heaven. And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's only in Luke. But only in Matthew are we given the final petition, or the seventh petition. Deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Luke's rendering ends with, lead us not into temptation. But it's Matthew that then completes that with giving us the final, deliver us from the evil one. And so our main topic this morning is to discuss that seventh petition, deliver us from the evil one. But notice the other petitions that are in the Lord's Prayer. Begins with number one, may your name be holy to everybody, to all. Two, may your kingdom come. Three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Four, give us today our daily bread. Five, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Six, and lead us not into temptation. And then seven, deliver us from the evil one. Now, let me remind you again, this prayer was given in specific response to the disciples' request to be taught by Jesus to pray. So the ultimate purpose then of the Lord's Prayer is to teach us to pray. Now notice three things about this prayer then. Let me say it's first of all the Jesus model of prayer. The Jesus model of prayer. He's not just giving words. Jesus has already done this. He's already been doing this. He was not sitting back and praying these words, expecting somehow they were all going to happen. He was living them out. He was living out these petitions as the Father answered them. And so he wants us to do these petitions. He wants us to be like him. As he lived out the Lord's Prayer and he gave us the prayer, he wants us to live like that. The Lord Jesus preached that the Father's name must be honored and held to be holy. He preached that his kingdom had come and was coming. He preached that he would do only the Father's will on earth. He showed that the hungry needed to be fed and given bread and the miracle of the loaves. He preached that we must forgive and as we have been forgiven. He preached that the temptations of the enemy could be resisted, as in Luke chapter 4, when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And he also taught that he had power to deliver himself and us from the devil, the evil one, Satan. And not only that, but he taught that the evil one was already a defeated foe, a defeated enemy. And so it's a Jesus model of prayer coming out of his life. Let me secondly say that it's a prayer to be memorized. Now, why did he choose the words he chose in explaining a model prayer? And he put the words in such a way, in such a form and pattern that they can be easily remembered. The Lord's Prayer can be easily memorized. And so they provide us, the words of the Lord's Prayer provide us with a simple outline to follow in the steps of Jesus. Easy in memorizing them, to have as a framework to keep us on track in living out the Christian faith. They're such a pattern that they allow us, they enable us to quickly focus and center our hearts and thoughts in prayer and meditation. Jesus was teaching them how to pray. And so he said, here's a simple way to just get it fixed, get it entrenched, and then build your prayer life on that. And let me thirdly say that it's a reminder. It's a reminder that effective prayer doesn't always require my own thoughts and words. Now, we come out, evangelicals come out of the Puritan tradition going way back to the 16th century, and the Puritans began with a campaign in the Anglican Church against read prayers. They had a campaign against reading prayers in church. And it seems to me, as I've studied that, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They were so against that, that they lost the benefit of other prayers that have been written. Because the prayers of others prayed from our hearts enable us to grow spiritually, and they enable us to develop skill in prayer. Because when you stop and you think about it, when it comes to prayer, we all learn from each other. If you've been in any kind of a Bible study group, you'll know by the time you get to the end of the Bible study group, you're each praying the other's prayers. You've picked up how to pray a certain thing in a certain way by somebody else in the group. And so we learn and we develop because of others' prayers. And there are some classic prayers that are great to remember. There's one called the Jesus Prayer. And it's widely used in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this is what it says. And we have it on the overhead. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What a simple, profound prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I've seen that used in different ways. One, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's using somebody else's prayer to develop our own prayers. And there's an old Anglican prayer that goes, lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of thy only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, what a wonderful prayer. And then sort of a simple prayer that we can have, even make our own prayers up, like the one on my bulletin board in my office. Today, Lord Jesus, make me more like you, full of grace and truth. Just a simple prayer that we can pick up from here or there. Other people's prayer help us to develop our own prayers. There are other kinds of prayers as well. There's praying in tongues or praying in the Spirit is another form of effective prayer. Some think, and I believe probably the most effective prayer is prayer in the Spirit that Paul speaks clearly about in 1 Corinthians 14. This is what he says, 14 to 15 of that chapter. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Now for some reason, we've put all the emphasis on the singing and praying with our mind. But Paul is talking here of praying in the spirit, where the Spirit of God gives us a language we didn't learn, and we pour out the burdens of our heart with that prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So the Lord's Prayer then gives us a starting point or an off point in developing our own prayer life, and provides us then with a framework for us to follow. Dr. David Cho, pastor of probably historically the biggest church, the largest church in history, in Seoul, Korea, with I think a few years ago, it was 850,000 people in the one church, and mainly in small groups in that congregation.
But it was well known that Cho spent 3 to 5 hours a day praying. 3 to 5 hours a day praying. And somebody asked him, well, how on earth do you spend that time? What do you pray about? And so he said, for the first 3 hours, he said, I just go through the Lord's Prayer, petition by a petition, asking the Lord to show me what he meant. And he said, you know what? You run out of time before you run out of prayer. But the Lord's Prayer as a framework. Well, let me then just leave that. That's the importance of the Lord's Prayer. But let's look at that seventh petition, that final petition at the end of the prayer. Although there are translations that have evil instead of evil one, most of the newer translations have the evil one. The Greek lends more, the original language lends more to think it ought to be the evil one in a personal sense. And it's not that the Bible reveals the evil one as equal to God or as the opposite of God. No, he is God's creature, though a fallen creature. And he's more like the opposite of the Archangel Gabriel, the opposite of the Archangel Michael, not the opposite of God. And the Bible, is, especially the New Testament, makes it absolutely clear. He is a defeated foe and his doom is sealed. That's Revelation 12 and 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He knows that he's running out of time. Therefore, all the turmoil and difficulty and destruction in our world, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But for his own purposes and ultimately for our good, God allows the evil one at this time to have a limited freedom, like having him on a leash. Remember the picture in the opening chapters of Job, where Satan comes in and he asks to do this and he asks to do that. And the Lord says, okay, I'll let you do this, but you do not touch their lives. And so he allowed them freedom, but said, that's as far as you'll go. And so the Lord then has Satan on a leash, even though he is a defeated foe. The Bible leaves us in no doubt that he is the ultimate enemy. The evil one is the ultimate enemy. All evil flows from him. And his chief goal and his main aim with regard to you and with regard to me is to keep us from following the Lord Jesus. To keep us from giving our lives to Christ. He will let us do anything. He'll let us do everything. He'll let us live a good life. He'll let us live a decent life. He'll let us live a life doing nobody any harm. And he'll let us even think good thoughts about Jesus. Just so long as we don't give Jesus our lives. So long as we don't give Jesus the allegiance of our minds and our hearts, he'll leave us alone. His main aim is to stop us from giving our lives to the Lord Jesus. And evil is not then sort of a general vague force. Evil then is personalized. It's a personal evil. Pastor was preaching a sermon one Sunday morning on our topic. And he said, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe in a personal devil, just come up and meet me after the service. It's a personal devil. If he can't keep us from giving our lives to the Lord Jesus, then his next strategy is to keep us immature, ineffective baby Christians. That's his next strategy. If he can't keep us from Jesus and giving our lives to us, then he'll do his best to get us to be weak Christians. Christians who really are Christians mainly in name, but when it comes to Bible, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to actively engaging in the Christian life, Satan has nothing to fear from us. His next strategy is to make us like that. So that being the case, it is always smart to know your enemy, to know him, to know about him. And anybody who competes in competitive sports, now that's one of the fundamental things drummed into us. And I'm playing, when I played soccer in the age of the dinosaurs, it was especially drilled into us. And if you were on the defense, in the defensive position, especially the five halfbacks and fullbacks, you had to know at all times where your opposing number was. And so you'd often hear the center half or the back or the captain rather when the other team was attacking, you'd hear him shout, "Mark your man. Stay on your man." And what he meant was make sure you know where the attacking forward is that you're supposed to be marking. And so the clever thing then in playing the game is to know, for the defensive players to know who the attacking players were and know all about them. So they can make sure they don't score a goal. And you know, it's that way in getting to know the enemy. It's smart to get to know how the enemy works and how he robs us from the life that God wants us was to have. Now let me mention three things about that. Know what the evil one is called in the Bible. He's called Satan at least 50 times in the Bible. And Satan simply means adversary. So 50 times he's called the adversary. He's against God and he's against us. He's described as the great schemer in Ephesians 6:11. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and 2, the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the ruler of this world in John 12 and 14 and 16. He's called an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and 8, the adversary, 1 Timothy 5 and 14, the slanderer and liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning in John 8, 44, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12 and 10, and at least 35 times he is called the devil, Diabolos, the accuser. That's his nature. That's his job, to accuse you of things that are true and things that are untrue. It doesn't make any difference to him. He'll accuse you of all kinds of things that he'll try to make you to believe that you've done or said which you haven't said or done. He's a liar. That's the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. And so the truth is, we don't have far to read in the Bible to encounter this enemy. He shows up in the opening and closing chapters of the Bible and hundreds of times in between. He's a formidable enemy. Far more powerful than you and far more powerful than me. It's only with the power of Christ that we can overcome him. So know what he's called then. And then secondly, know what he deals in. Let me say, he deals in deception. John 8:44, the father of lies, means he's a slanderer. That's the meaning of it. And our world is filled with ruined relationships because of the deceiver. He deceives us. He deals in deception. Deceiving husbands and wives. Deceiving children and parents. Deceiving friends. That's what he does. That's a main characteristic of him. He lies and he cheats and he deceives. And our world is full of them. You know what I'm talking about. All we have to do is listen to the news or read the newspapers. So he deals in deception. Let me secondly say he deals in destruction. Revelation 9 and verse 11, he's called Apollyon. Apollyon means the destroyer. He is the destroyer. He deals in destruction. And that's why our world is filled with destruction. That's why we've been able to invent more and more machines and bombs that destroy more and more people and property. He's the destroyer. Our world is filled with violence. That's what he deals in. Let me thirdly say, he deals in death. He deals in death. John 10 and 10. The thief or the enemy comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And Jesus said the opposite of that. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. He deals in death. He's out to bring death to any live relationship. He's out to bring death to any live spiritual experience that you've had. And that's the only thing he knows. He hasn't got one capability of bringing forth life. He's the exact opposite of life. He only deals in death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. What's sin? Sin is what we do when he inspires us and when he leads us and he deceives us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So more deaths. More deaths are seen and experienced in our time than ever before in human history. Some have said, sociologists, psychiatrists have said that we live in a culture of death. With the media, the television, the movies, all of it lends itself to displaying more and more death. Whether it's a famine, whether it's a hurricane or whatever, whether it's a war. Here we have death right in our living rooms. He deals in death. Well, let me thirdly say that we need to know what defensive and offensive weapons are available to us. If we are to overcome him, then this is what we need to do. Notice these words in Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's Romans 6:10 and verse 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when... Hey, notice it doesn't say if. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet shod or fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Be alert. Always keep on praying. Whether we like it or not, once we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus and we're born again, born anew, and are new creations in Christ, we are at war with the enemy of our souls, the devil or Satan or the evil one. Call him what you want. But keep in mind that our initial deliverance from him is absolute and complete in that we are no longer under his dominion. We are no longer in his kingdom. We've been delivered from him. He has no hold on us. He may try us, he may tempt us, but he has no control over you or me if we know Jesus and are in Jesus' kingdom. That's Colossians 1:13. The Father, quote, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been rescued by the Father. But because he is the enemy, and because we are at war with him, we need protective armor and defensive and offensive weaponry. So as we engage him, we need to keep calling on the Lord. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. We need to keep calling on God. Deliver us from the evil one. It's talking about our everyday practical living. We need to learn to call out often. Deliver us from the evil one. And so hence the need to know and to use the armor provided for us. And so just to look at that passage of scripture in Romans 6, or Ephesians 6, pardon me. Ephesians 6, it talks about the belt of truth being set free. You'll know the truth, said Jesus, and you'll be set free. On the breastplate of righteousness, that is, when we live righteously, nobody can accuse us. When we do the right things, no accusations stick. So it's a breastplate of righteousness. And then there's the sandals or the boots that the Roman soldiers wore. And Paul says they're like always being ready to share the gospel. That you're always ready to move. If you're constantly praying for people to come to know Jesus and you got your eyes open looking for opportunities to give somebody good news, then that makes you ready. It's like shoes on your feet. And then there's the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith, Paul said in that passage. And the word that Paul uses for the shield here is not the little shield, a little round shield. It's the word for that great big oblong shield that the Roman soldiers used. Because one of the most dangerous weapons in ancient warfare was the fiery dart. And so something had to be invented to handle that, because the dart was tipped in tow and pitch and set alight and shot or thrown at the soldiers. But the great oblong shield was made of two pieces of wood glued together. And so that when the fiery dart stuck in the shield, it put the fire out. It was so thick, it put the fire out, and therefore the fiery darts had little effect on the Roman soldiers. So strong faith can do that for us. When we nurture our faith and when we build our faith up, the flaming arrows of the evil one have little impact on us. But that's the point of building up our faith, being strong in the faith. Paul in that passage, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Christ. And so he talks about the helmet of salvation, and he talks about the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the emphasis that we put on here and all other evangelical churches put on, the emphasis, know the Bible. Get into a Bible study. Read the Bible. Make sure you make it a priority of your life. I'm going to know the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The need to know the word of God. Let me thirdly then just close in 10 minutes or so. No, shorter than that if we can. The crucial need then to have a strategy. The crucial need to have a strategy in place to be delivered from the evil one. In addition to the armor, in addition to knowing the pieces of armor, you need to have a strategy. You need to have some guiding principles in your life. So let me say one. One is proclaim Christ's victory on the cross as often as possible, and especially when under pressure. That is often, regularly proclaim Jesus' victory on the cross. Colossians 2:13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins and all that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the enemy, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so we proclaim Jesus' victory over Satan and the enemy, and we put him in his place when we say, Satan, our Lord defeated you. On the cross, your kingdom came to an end. That's what we mean. We're proclaiming to him his status. And so 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God. And so let me secondly say that we close our lives to evil, but we see to it that we make sure that we open our lives to God, the Holy Spirit. So we close our lives. There's a life that I'm not going to live anymore. I left that life behind. I want nothing to do with it. There are words that I'll never I don't want to speak again. There are jokes that I'll never tell again. I don't want any part of that. And so I close my life to that part that had nothing to do with Jesus. And I open my life to as much as I can get from about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the experiencing of the Spirit and worship and prayer and praise and reading and studying the Bible, fellowshipping, spending time with others who love Jesus. That's what I'm going to open my life to since I've given my heart to Christ. Romans 6:11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. And Paul's arguing in this passage, he's saying, just as you gave your life to living without Christ, that no interest in church, no interest in the Bible, just as you gave yourself fully to that, now give yourself fully to living for God. Offer your whole life to God, to give him whatever you've got in the way of talents or in the way of material things. I'm going to live for God with what I've got. So we close it to one way, life that we used to live in. We open it as wide as we can open to the other side of things. Christ's side. Let me say lastly then utilize your resources. There are resources. Seek spiritual gifts and ministry where we're exhorted. And be really serious about that. We need to be really committed to that. I'm going to seek a spiritual gift. I'm going to seek a ministry in our community. Because the secret is that when we've got that desire in place and when we carry it out seeking spiritual things, then we experience growth in the all-important fruit of the Spirit. We suddenly find in seeking spiritual gifts and ministries, we find the fruit of the Spirit. I'm more loving. I'm more patient. I'm more gentle. The nine fruit of the Spirit start becoming more and more normal in my way of life. I think that's what Galatians 5, 22 to 25 teaches. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified that old life and the sinful nature with its passions and desires. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so that's what we're doing when we're seeking spiritual gifts. And we're seeking spiritual ministries. We're trying to keep in step with the Spirit. And Paul's teaching here that that's the normal life. And out of that will come then the fruit of the Spirit, which is the life of Jesus. The nature of Jesus then will live through us. Let me lastly say that we need to learn the triumphal shout. We need to learn the triumphal shout. The Lord Almighty reigns. The Lord Almighty reigns in our times of difficulty. When we're in pain or we're in confused and we don't know what's happening. Learn the triumphal shout. The Lord Almighty reigns. The Lord Almighty reigns. And especially when we're in the battle. Psalm 47 and 1, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Psalm 97 and 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. 98 and 1, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Learning a strategy. I will proclaim Christ's victory on the cross. I will utilize spiritual gifts. I'll close my life to evil. I'll open it to the things of Christ. And I'll shout that Jesus reigns, the Lord Almighty reigns.